Luke loves to include stories of Jesus meeting with people over meals and of speaking to people who think they're good, Pharisees, and people who know they're bad, like this woman. And today we're going to see like Levi. Let me read for us from Luke 5, verse 27 on page 1038. After this, Jesus went and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to Levi, "Follow me." And leaving everything, Levi rose and followed Jesus. And Levi made Jesus a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at him, at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, I've come to call sinners to repentance." Our situation controls our reaction. So last week, as I watched the All Blacks crushing the Lions in the rugby, my situation as a good fan of the Great British and Irish Lions was to feel very, very sad. But yesterday, as I'm sure some of you are aware at least, the Lions got one back. The fact that, sorry to the New Zealanders in the room, you did have to play 60 minutes with only 14 men. We could just about scrape through with a three-point victory off the back of that. But my situation controlled my reaction. The fact I was a Lions fan saw me leaping in my seats. Sometimes it's our perception of our situation that controls our reaction, or what we're expecting controls our reaction. I took my car for an MOT and service on Friday, and I was utterly convinced it was going to be a financially painful experience. I was all ready to pay £600-700 for this thing, and it came back as £230. I've never been so excited to pay £230 in my life. Your situation, your perception controls your reaction. Our self-perception sometimes controls our reaction. So if you hear that at work there's going to be a whole round of redundancies and the 20% least valuable to the company are going to be let go, how you respond to that is going to depend in part on your perception of yourself. So if you think, I'm in the top 20%, you're going to sit there and think, "Oh well," or "I hope some of my friends aren't in that bottom 20% that are let go." But if you're convinced you're in the bottom 20%, you're going to hear those words very differently, aren't you? You're going to be panicked, or maybe thinking, what's coming next? What's waiting for me over the horizon? Your self-perception controls your reaction. But one day, that self-perception is going to come slap bang into reality. It might be actually you had a much higher opinion of yourself than you should have done, and you were actually in that bottom 20% and you've gone. Might be your self-perception was much lower and you're actually much more valued than you thought, and you've kept your job. This passage ultimately is about self-perception and the difference that makes. And the difference that makes as we come face to face with reality. Self-perception, I want to persuade us, is the key that unlocks this passage. So we're going to begin by thinking about that. You'll see a sermon outline on the inside of your service sheets. You see 4 points there, and we spend a good whack of time on this. First one, face reality about ourselves. What's your self-perception? Face reality about ourselves. That's what this passage wants us to do. It introduces us to two key groups of people. One is Levi and then his sinful friends, and then group two are the Pharisees and their scribes. Two groups with two different self-perceptions. So verse 27, Levi is a tax collector, and there he is sitting at the tax booth. Now, in Roman times, the Romans franchised out tax collection to people who bid for the contract. But they wanted to bid for the contract because it gave them the right to add on their cut and they could set their own cut. And they had the Roman army at their back to back up their tax. Effectively, it was state-sponsored theft at points. Levi was a sinner. He'd fallen short. Maybe he'd tried to suppress the reality with parties, with pleasure, but he'd spent his life knowing deep down, wouldn't he, that he was a failure. That's what to be a sinner is, a failure before God and others. I was reading about a guy called Owen Travers, who's a former assistant bank manager in Dublin, and he somehow managed to steal £100,000 of money of people that banked at the bank, and they're actually all people he had a personal relationship with. That's still £100,000. I wonder what's going on. I wondered what was going on in the psychology of someone. As he's doing that, stealing all that money, is he really okay with that? I don't think so. Somewhere deep down. He says in the interview after his trial, "The shame I've brought on myself and my family is unbearable and something I'll have to live with for the rest of my life." Levi, Owen Travers, a perception of themselves, failures. A second group of people in this passage, though, Pharisees and their scribes. And these are people, ultimately, that are convinced they're righteous, not failures, but successes before God and others. Everyone in society thought the same. The Pharisees, they were moral, religious. They saw God's Old Testament law and were so zealous, so desperate to try and keep it, they added on another 632 laws just to make sure that they were spot on in keeping all of the Old Testament ones. So Jesus is talking about the Pharisees later on in Luke, and in 11 verse 42, he says, "The Pharisees, they tithe the mint and the rue and every herb." So the Old Testament law said that people were supposed to give 10% of everything they had to God. And these guys would, you know, they'd go along and they'd try and work out how much their plant had grown in the last 6 months, say, and then they'd measure it out and carefully snip off 10% just to make sure they were giving 10% of literally everything they had, including their mint and rue. These people were well respected in society. 11:43 says they got the best seats in the synagogues. Everyone was loving to greet them in the marketplaces. This was the cream of the crop. Everyone looked up to them. There they were in the box at the Royal Albert Hall. There they were, flowing robes, bishops in the church, whatever it is. We'd have been so impressed by them. Moral, upright, religious, surely successes before God and others. Two groups, the righteous, the sinners, the good, the bad. That's how we think in society, isn't it? That there are, there's the great multitude of us that we're all right, but then there's that bottom 20%, whatever it is, that we like to look down on and think, you know, those are the bad people. And Jesus, he seems to play along with that view of the world, doesn't he? So did you see it in verse 31? "Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus seems to be saying, you know, there are righteous people and there are sinners. And the righteous are there thinking, oh, it's great that Jesus has come for those bottom 20% that need his help. But that's to completely misunderstand this passage. Instead, what we need to see is this is about perception and not reality. So Jesus agrees that humanity contains two categories, but the two categories are not good and bad. The categories are those who think they're good and those who know they're bad. See, the Pharisees, when you read through Luke's gospel, they turn out not to be righteous. There's just a veneer. You know, you can buy that. It's cheap furniture, but they put an expensive-looking veneer on the outside of the wood. But then inside, you just find boring old plywood that's rotting away. That's what Jesus says. In 11:39, he goes, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you clean the outside of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." 11:42, you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and love of God. As you read on into chapter 6, you see the Pharisees in 6 verse 7, they're so annoyed with Jesus breaking their religious rules. They're looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They watch as Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand on a Sabbath, when they're like, no, you don't do any work on a Sabbath. And they're so vitriolic towards Jesus, they're so unrighteous, that they, filled with fury, and they discuss with others what they might do to Jesus. Mark chapter 3, verse 6, when he records it, he says they plot how to kill Jesus. These guys are not righteous. And their interaction with Jesus proves the same. There's no such thing as a righteous Pharisee. In fact, there's no such thing as a righteous human. I saw someone walking along the other day with a t-shirt on saying, we're all the same on the inside. And I think he was going for a comment about appearances. But that is true as you look at the Bible. There is no one righteous, not even one. No one that seeks God, no one that understands. It's Romans 3. All of us are bad. All of us are this complex web of successes, failures, mixed priorities. There is no bottom 20% in trouble. If it was all about performance, well, we'd all get fired. Jesus says he's come for people, not for people who think they're good, but wonderfully, he has come for people who know they're bad. He's come for people who face reality about themselves. The illustration he uses in verse 31, what is it? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Again, remember, this is about perception, not reality. So we're supposed to picture this scene, I think, that two people go in to the doctor's surgery, and they go in and they get their test results back. And you watch the first man get his test results back, and the test results come back and say, cancer. And the doctor says, I'm very sorry to tell you, you've got cancer, but good news, we caught it early. If you just submit yourself to the treatment, you can be healed. And the guy in the seat, as he hears a diagnosis, says, effectively, that doesn't fit my self-perception. How dare you? I'm not ill. Leave me alone. And he storms out the office. We're supposed to watch the other guy, the same conversation. I'm sorry, you've got cancer, you're sick, but there's good news. There's a treatment available. And he goes, what does he do? He goes, yes, okay, you're telling me there's a problem. I believe you, I'm ready to listen, and I'm ready to take the treatment. You're the physician, you can make me well. That is the picture of what's going on in this passage. It's not people who are good and bad, it's people who think they're good, think they are well, and people who know they're bad accept Jesus' diagnosis. How do we apply that first point? Do we face reality about ourselves? If the Pharisees aren't righteous, then who is? What's going on underneath our veneer this morning? We're all very good, aren't we, showing that veneer of success morally, and yet what's going on under the surface? I find too often in myself it's something rotten. It's mixed priorities, mixed love, self-love, failure to love others, failure to love God. Do we face up to it? It's a danger, and you can see it from the way it's the Pharisees, these religious leaders. They're the ones in danger. They've somehow managed to come up with a system of religion that allows them to believe that they are good enough for God on their own. They've done enough to sort themselves out before God. They've kidded themselves with their system of religion that they're good enough. We watched the video at the start of Martin Luther and the Reformation 500 years ago, as he opposed some of what the Catholic Church of its day was teaching. He'd spent his life as a Catholic monk trying to be good enough, trying to make up for his own failures. Told it was possible, go on pilgrimage, make this pilgrimage, do this penance. You can make up for your sin yourself. But he was freed, released from that bondage, as he realized he needed forgiveness. He had nothing to contribute to it, and yet Jesus had contributed all. He faced reality about himself and found a physician who was ready to make the sick person well. Do we face reality? Do we see how serious this is? One day, our self-perception is going to come crashing up against reality. Patient who runs out the room saying, I don't need that cure, one day cancer will fully take over and they'll die. The Bible says we deserve to die. That was the punishment for Adam and Eve in the garden as they rejected God, as they stopped serving one another and started abusing one another. That's what each of us deserves, an eternity under God's punishment. We see how serious it is, and yet, such wonderful news. Don't just face reality about ourselves. Celebrate Jesus' call. Celebrate Jesus' call. There's our second point. So patient over here, he's angered, frustrated, wants the doctor to shut up. Patient two, how does he respond? He responds with massive gratitude and joy. I'm so excited, I can be healed. Luke actually puts in a deliberate play on words. The word for sick sounds very similar. It's the same root as the word for bad, as the word for evil. And he sees that about himself. And so as he hears the call, he celebrates. That's what happens. So verse 27, Jesus makes a call. He walks up to this sinner, to Levi, and he says to him, follow me. Verse 32, it's not just for Levi. What has Jesus come to do? He's come to call sinners, and we can celebrate that. If Mark Zuckerberg turned up in the wharf and you heard he was coming, you might, you know, go wait over there to the founder of Facebook, and you might try and get a snap and post it on Facebook, ironically. But the reality is, if Mark Zuckerberg came, he wouldn't be coming for little old us, would he? He'd be coming to make some, you know, multi-billion pound deal with a company, a bank, extra finance for the firm or whatever it is for their latest expansion. But what would you do if Mark Zuckerberg walked into the barge and said, I've come for you? And I've come with my millions. I wanna help. I've come for you. You would celebrate, as long as you believed him. That's what Levi does. He hears Jesus has come for him, and he celebrates Jesus' call. So verse 29, what does Levi do? He makes Jesus a great feast. A great feast, not just a feast. A great feast in his house. He's just so overjoyed to be a sinner called, rescued. Helen and Adrian, who some of us will know, who are part of the church here, they got married yesterday in Hong Kong, and I fully expect there was an amazing meal, a banquet, because it was a time of celebration. I went to a wedding the other day, and one of the problems I find at weddings is that there's so much tasty food on offer, and there's like, you know, three different things. There's the beef, there's the chicken, there's the salmon, but you end up realizing you can't really choose all of it. But the wedding I went to the other day, I was allowed all of it, and seconds of all of it as well. It was a moment of celebration, just a moment of joy. That's what Levi is experiencing, a moment of celebration, a moment of joy. Do you see the link between point one and point two? So you thought, you know, I was telling us in point one, you know, beat yourself up, walk around glum-faced. Be realistic about yourself, your moral failures. But do you see what happens as you face up to reality about yourself? You've suddenly got something to celebrate. It's the religious people. They're the ones who are wandering around glum-looking. Real Christianity is wandering around with a massive smile on its face. There is forgiveness on offer. There is joy. if you're not someone trusting Jesus here today, you can face up to reality about yourself. You can face up to reality about yourself because there is an amazing call. Do you want to hear it? Do you want to accept it? Do you want to celebrate that? If we are Christians, is this reality for us? Are we celebrating Jesus today? Maybe the structure of way I've structured this sermon would say, are we facing up to reality about ourselves? Have we forgotten how far we've fallen short? If we remember that, actually, maybe the height to which Jesus has raised us, the forgiveness he's given us, will fill our hearts with joy again. Maybe we're too busy still trying to live for acceptance. We've got amnesia about what Jesus has done. Christians should be the only people who get to live from acceptance, not for acceptance. I am accepted. I've been made a child of God. Joy. Live out of that. Not this constant treadmill of trying to get back into Jesus' good books. Celebrate Jesus' call. Third, show grace to others. Show grace to others. So your perception of yourself controls whether you'll celebrate Jesus or not, but it also controls how you'll treat other people. How do the Pharisees treat other people? So verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled to Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" They're looking down on these tax collectors and sinners, these failures. They look down on them because they believe they're better than them. As a general rule, we love to have people to look down on. The politicians, the media, the down and outs, whatever it is. Humans love to have people to look down on. I spent some time in prison for my drunk and disorderly charge. No. I was part of the prison chaplaincy team for a couple of weeks during my education, and I was stunned to find that this idea of looking down on other people is there even in prison. So all the other prisoners love to look down on G Wing, the vulnerable prisoner wing, because that's where the paedophiles end up being put. And they're all, I'm not as bad as those guys. They're so desperate to believe they need someone to look down on. Failing to notice the fact they're in prison for their moral failure. Religion makes you look down on other people. Jesus' true Christianity allows you to act with grace towards other people. That's what Levi does, isn't it? He shows grace to other people. So he was this sinful tax collector. He abandons his sin to follow Jesus. He turns from theft, as you see John the Baptist commanding tax collectors to do in chapter 3. He abandons sin, but he doesn't abandon sinners. He abandons sin, but he doesn't abandon sinners. Instead, what does he do? Verse 29, he makes his great feast for Jesus and a large company of tax collectors and others, who the Pharisees call sinners, reclining at table with them. He doesn't look down on them. He says, I am fundamentally like them. I can't look down on them. Presumably, he invites them because he wants to give them a nice meal, but presumably he invites them because he wants them to meet Jesus. He says, they're people like me, they're people who need Jesus and his forgiveness. There was a businessman working in the wharf who wanted his colleagues to meet Jesus, wanted to introduce them to the claims of Christianity, and so he invited Marcus along, and he invited them all to Boysdale. So Boysdale is one of the swanky restaurants over in the wharf. And they had a private room, and Marcus gave a short 5-10 minute talk, and then there was open forum time for questions around the meal. And he's done it 2 or 3 times. He just in generosity, buying these people meals at Boysdale in the hope that they would come to meet Jesus. Just not to look down on other people, because he knows that others at work are just like him, people who need Jesus, who need forgiveness. Could you ever see yourself throwing a meal like Levi, or a meal at Boysdale? Or tone it down a little bit if your finances don't stretch to Boysdale. But why not? Why not try and do one of these, they're called dialogue dinners. Get some good friends together, have a meal together, invite someone from church along to just say something of the Lord Jesus and make that the topic of conversation. Be gracious towards others. Ultimately, what people need most of all is to hear the diagnosis and to hear there's a cure. Jesus shows grace. Accept it. Show it to others. Lastly, it's free forgiveness, and yet it's something that costs us everything. So point four, be ready to change everything. Verse 27, Jesus says to Levi, follow me. And Levi leaves everything to follow Jesus. Verse 32, I've come to call sinners to repentance. Luke just will never let people off the hook. He's desperate that people get to see that trusting Jesus brings a whole life change. When Mark's quoting this passage, he just says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners. Luke's so desperate. He says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. He keeps Jesus' original words in there just to make sure we're crystal clear on that. What is repentance? Repentance, a fundamental 180-degree change of direction. I was serving myself. Now I say, no, I want to go Jesus' way. I want to serve him. I hand over everything to his life, to Jesus. Sometimes it does mean an obvious change, like it did for Levi, walking away from his tax collector booth. Often it doesn't. Often it means living for Jesus radically in the situation in which we find ourselves. But as you see Levi's willingness to change everything at Jesus' call, it is a question, isn't it? Do we see Jesus that way? Are we just listening in from a distance, thinking, oh, it's nice, a bit of religion in my life? Or do we actually see Jesus as the one who fundamentally has the right to tell us to change everything? Is there willingness there? We were hearing at the EMA, the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, this week from a church pastor called Dinesh Divyanathan. I think that's how you pronounce it. Pastor of the Crossing Church in Singapore. And he was saying, Singapore, some of you know this much better than me, is a good base from which to do a lot of business in the rest of Asia. And they're trying to help the church there see that it's a good place to do spiritual business in the rest of Asia. They wanted to use that as a base to plant churches all over the place. So they're trying to get people from their congregation in Singapore to move to Phnom Penh to try and start a church there in Cambodia. And it's a big challenge. He was saying, you know, people, once they've settled in Singapore, they're often very loath to leave. They find it to be a comfortable place to be. What do we see ourselves doing in the long term? Is it a Jesus-centered decision? May well be the Jesus-centered decision to stay exactly where we are for the rest of our lives. It may well be the Jesus-centered decision to go elsewhere. In the end, it means turning over the running of our lives to Jesus. Jesus, you're in charge. You tell me right and wrong. You tell me what to do and I'll do it. Time, money, priority, sexuality, whatever it is. Jesus, you're in charge. I'll follow you. And it means, lastly, turning over all your resources to Jesus. Turning over all your resources. So Levi, even though he's left everything to follow Jesus, he's not left everything in a way that stops him having a house that's able and the ability to throw a massive feast. He's not literally left all his money. He's just turned over his money to Jesus to say, what do you want me to do with this? was watching an interview as we close on Twitter. I don't know if people saw this. Do people know who Derek Carr is? I'd never heard of him. Turns out he's basically the Cristiano Ronaldo of NFL. He's of American football. So he's just signed a 5-year, $125 million contract with the Oakland Raiders. It's pretty big. but they showed a minute clip of his interview as he talked about the contract. And they said, you know, your views are well known, but is there one thing you're going to splurge on? And his answer was, I'm going to go out for Chick-fil-A, which is basically like saying I'm going to go to KFC or McDonald's. That's my one thing. He said, I'm going to pay my tithe like I did on $700 paycheck when I was at college. I'm going to get my wife something nice, though she begs me not to. She still gets coupons to keep the grocery bills down. The exciting thing is this money is going to help a lot of people. I'm glad it's in our hands because it's going to help a lot of people, not just in this country, but around the world. And that's what's exciting to me. Can you imagine Cristiano Ronaldo saying those words? You can? He does. Okay. But to say it because trying to serve... Derek Carr is doing it. He's trying to say, look, I'm doing this to serve Jesus. I want this money in my hand. I'm going to limit my expenditure in order that people would come to hear about him. It means turning over all our resources to Jesus. Be realistic about ourselves. Celebrate Jesus' call. Be gracious towards others. Hand over everything. Be ready to change everything. There'll be a chance to ask any questions about what I've been saying later on toward the end of the service. But for now, let me pray and lead us in response to this. Father, we thank you so much for your mercy to us. Thank you that you've been ready to come and call sinners to repentance. Thank you that you're the great physician who can make the sick well. Please help us be realistic about ourselves and celebrate Jesus' call. And we pray that you get the honor you deserve in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.